the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up upon the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, as we dive into this passage in Isaiah, let's go in prayer. Father, we praise you that you've given us your word. We praise you that you don't only give us something to read, but you've given us your spirit that we can receive it. So open our hearts this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We talked a little bit at the beginning of last week's sermon about some of the background with Isaiah, and I'm not going to rehearse all that history. But another important thing to understand about Isaiah, and it's true actually probably of all the prophets, but certainly of all the major prophets, the big long prophets, is that they are structured thematically, not necessarily chronologically. It's really obvious in Jeremiah and Ezekiel because those two tend to give us timestamps in the year of whatever king, this. And if you're paying attention, you realize they're jumping all over the place. That the structure of the book is not about the chronology of the history, it's about the themes that are tied together. Isaiah is a little less obvious on that front. There's not a lot of timestamps. And even though when there are some stories, those come in relatively chronological order. But the first five chapters of Isaiah come before his call. We'll get to his call in chapter 6 in a minute. But they function as a kind of overture for the whole of the book. If you listen to musicals or to operas or any kind of old movie, there's often an overture right at the beginning where the themes from various songs from the movie or the play or the musical are going to be tied together into sort of one overture at the beginning. And that's kind of what the first five chapters of Isaiah are like. And last week we talked about God's character and specifically about how he views our hypocrisy, but how he responds not in kind. This week, we're understanding something about the hope that he brings, the peace that God promises us. It's a hugely important theme. Actually, there's something weird about this chapter, what we just read. It appears almost verbatim in Micah chapter 4, a separate prophet who was prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. And you can imagine some people have come up with all kinds of theories about how that might have happened. But I think the obvious fact of the matter is that Micah and Isaiah were thinking about the same things, and God was speaking to them about the same things, about the peace that he had promised. That's a difficult thing to get our heads around. We know he's talking about the future because at the very beginning, in verse 2, we get this little phrase, in the latter days. And that phrase is important. It shows up initially in way back in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 4, God talks about a future in which all the blessings and all the curses of the covenant have fallen upon Israel, and they repent and turn back to him. And the Lord works in their midst. And it specifically uses that phrase, in the latter days when you return. and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and Hosea all pick up that little phrase in the latter days, and it always means our final hope. It's an eschatological phrase. That's the theological word. Eschatology means the study of last things. In its worst form, that's people trying to make charts where they can match up some sort of timeline. They've almost always misinterpreted a bunch of passages in Scripture. At its best, it's about understanding what our hope is. As one theologian puts it, the culmination of our history, when everything comes together. And specifically, this passage unpacks the promises given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, when Abraham was called. It tells us that our hope, the hope of peace in Christ, has three elements to it: a place, a people, and a presence. A place, a people, and a presence. The place is obvious enough in verse 1. This is a word about Judah and Jerusalem. We talked about how this was the time when the kingdom had been divided. So there was a northern kingdom, and then there was a southern kingdom, which is Judah. The kings after David are still reigning there, and Jerusalem's the capital of it. So Jerusalem is the seat of where the rightful king over Israel is. But it's more than that, and it's more important than that, because Jerusalem is the site of the temple. The peak on which the temple sits is a hill called Zion. The city is built around Zion. There's some other hills there too, but the city is built around it. And so it's important to understand the way that geography is often talked about, especially in the prophets, is as if it's concentric circles out from the temple. And the closer it brings our attention in from not just the nation, but to the city and to that hill and to the house of the Lord, the temple, the more it's drawing our attention to God himself and his presence there. In other words, the place that Israel is supposed to be holy. Now, it's not. And even at its best, it's still not. But one thing that's happening here is that we're getting the vision not of Jerusalem as it is in Isaiah's day, but as it will be. We're getting the eschatological Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is promised, the Jerusalem that is ahead. Again, that's been the whole frame of this passage, but that is a theme that crops up over and over and over again in the Bible. And actually, it's really prominent in the Psalms more than any place else, is this idea that Jerusalem will be changed. Even in this passage, we hear that it will be raised to be the highest height. Jerusalem is not the highest peak around. Zion's not the highest peak. They knew that. They could look around and see that. It isn't in their time, but it will be. There's a bunch of Psalms that actually talk about Jerusalem this way. Not as it is, but as it will be. Not the physical place, Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that lies ahead. Psalm 46 is one of them. Actually, our call to worship was out of Psalm 46 this morning. God is our help. God is our refuge. In the middle of that psalm, we're told this: there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. There's no river in Jerusalem. There never has been. But in the heavenly Jerusalem, there will be. A couple psalms later, Psalm 48 is a big one for this. We're told this: great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, there it is being lifted up again, right? Is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, it's not in the north. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels God has made himself known as a fortress. It actually goes on for a little while, and then at the end, it tells you, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her citadels. Appreciate the architecture is what it's telling you. Take it all in, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And you see, all of this stuff that's going on in the Psalms and certainly here in Isaiah 2 is not meant to tell us that our hope is in the physical Jerusalem. Because the thing that makes Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the temple. It is the presence of the Lord. Many Christians misunderstand this. And whatever, you know, whatever we should or shouldn't do in terms of geopolitics, it's got nothing to do with the promises about Jerusalem. The promise is of a Jerusalem that is above. The real place where God makes his dwelling that will be revealed on earth as it is in heaven. You might say that this vision is a vision of heaven, but we got to understand that accurately. When the Bible talks about heaven, well, one theologian puts it this way. He says, heaven and earth in biblical cosmology are not two different locations within the same continuum of time and space. They are two different dimensions of God's good creation. The point about heaven is twofold. First, heaven relates to earth tangentially so that one who is in heaven can be present simultaneously everywhere, anywhere and everywhere on earth. Second, heaven is, as it were, the control room of the earth. It is the CEO's office, the place where the instructions are given. It's biblically the throne room of God. Isaiah is going to see this, by the way, in chapter 6. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But heaven, and to talk about heaven this way, is not to talk about something that's distant. It is to talk about something that is always present, though we don't see it for what it is now. It is the throne room of God. It is to, well, the prophets often tell stories of how their eyes were opened and they suddenly see it for what it is. The heavenly realities that are always there. And that is our future hope, is when heaven and earth are brought together. That is the promise of Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth. It's not forgetting, of course, our physical, material existence, forgetting about this world. It's not that. Rather, it is the rule and reign of God openly exerting its power. It's the goodness of God visible and tangible. That is why worship is really at the heart of what we do as a church. I mean, if you can say the church is about one thing, it is about the worship of the Lord. Everything else the church does kind of orbits around that. Because that is true in heaven now. It is true of what we will be, and we are currently living into that reality. That is both true now of who we are, that we are brought before the Lord. His presence is active in the church, and yet it is not yet fully revealed. All of this stands in marked contrast to the way that much of Western thought for the last few hundred years has thought about what our goals are. The Enlightenment made a kind of cult of the idea of progress. That we are always moving forward. I mean, in fact, you know, some of the great philosophers of the 19th century it really made a sort of metaphysical principle out of the idea. That's a longer story and much more boring than you want to hear this morning. But that carries on well into the 20th and 21st century. And we are constantly looking for progress. And I'm not saying there hasn't been some progress in society. I'm not saying that there aren't scientific advances, things that we've learned. Though often they come with trade-offs, don't they? You can simply think of our communication technology, right? And those of you who remember days without cell phones know that that has come with a great trade-off. Maybe some of us want to go back to that days before that, but that's how it is, isn't it? Which is to say nothing of what, say, something like biotechnology holds out, both in its promise and the terrifying possibilities behind it. We could go on and on about that sort of thing, but the deeper problem with thinking what we're hoping for is progress is not that we don't want to see change in people's lives, but thinking that we are the main agent of it, which is a great delusion. It is the Lord who changes. And make no mistake that while he's working in our lives gradually, it will take a radical change. And it will take his revelation to change this world. And we easily forget that. We so easily just get focused on what I've got to get through today, this week. What are my goals this year? And those may be fine enough questions in and of themselves. But for those who are in Christ, there is a much more profound promise. It is that he is going to remake the world. And that changes the way in which we engage with it. We don't engage with it cynically. We need to be wise about it. But recognizing that the things that actually make the kingdom of God go are not being smarter than the next guy or not being more holy than the next guy, but rather it is the sacrifice of our Lord and his sacrificial love being poured into us. The economy of the kingdom of God that we're living into will then often seem like foolishness to the world. But that is the hope of the world to come. And that's why we live by it, because we are confident that it is coming. That is the place that's promised to us. That's the glimpse that we're getting here in Isaiah 2. But there's also the promise of a new people. So the idea of a river coming out of Zion doesn't actually show up in this particular passage, but instead you get a reverse image. You get an image in the end of verse 2 and in verse 3 of the nation streaming up the hill. It's like water going up. It's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that through him, God would bless all the nations. Again, another psalm that's reflecting on this particularly is going to sound probably familiar. It's Psalm 87. It starts this way. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. There's a famous hymn that begins with that line, glorious things of thee are spoken. And again, all that sounds familiar with what we've been talking about so far, right? It's starting to sound a little bit like that eschatological version of Zion. And then this is what it said. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab. This is God speaking. Rahab is another word for Egypt. And Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, those are neighboring nations, with Cush, that's Ethiopia. up the Nile from Egypt. Get this. This one was born there, they say. And it goes on, and I'm not going to read the whole rest of the psalm, but it goes on to say, and this one was born there, and that one was born there. Do you get the power of this psalm? It's not focusing so much on the place of Jerusalem, but a Jerusalem that is now the birthplace of all the nations. Where people from every one of those nations are saying, this is where I was born, in Zion. And of course, here they are not exactly claiming to have been born there, but they are coming to Zion. They are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem because that's where they find the Lord. They go at the end of verse 3 to hear his law, to hear his word. They are drawn in by the wisdom and the goodness of who God is. That's what they're drawn to. And look, the New Testament picks up this theme in a big, big, big way. Because this probably landed with a bit of a thud to Isaiah's audience. Actually, as we'll discover in a couple weeks, probably most of what he said landed with a big thud. But this particular does not seem to be much of an interest. In fact, 700 years go by from Isaiah. And when Jesus shows up, Israel still isn't much interested in the nations. In fact, it becomes a great scandal. This was one of the themes in the book of Galatians that we went through this summer. It becomes a big scandal that this new movement under Jesus starts drawing in Gentiles. What we're promised is that the kingdom of God will be from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And in fact, of anybody in church history, we ought to understand this better because we've seen more of it. So back in 1900, there were two times as many Christians in Europe than in the rest of the whole world. You could well say in the year 1900 that it was a colonial religion. Now, this is according to last year's statistics from the Center for Global Christianity. Now, if you look at Europe and North America, there are 838 million Christians. That's the estimated number. 838 million. That's still quite a lot. But if you look at Africa and Asia, there's 1.1 billion. If you look at Latin America, there's 686 million. There is now, in other words, over double the Christians in other parts of the world than in Europe and North America. It is a profound thing that has gone on in the last century or so. The actual demographic shift in Christianity. And that's what's promised. And we are seeing in some ways, in some small way, that promise being fulfilled. Because the promise is, and this is, and in Revelation 7, we're told that they will be drawn from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that's a helpful way to unpack this because every tribe is to talk about the bonds of kinship, right? The actual, like, blood relations between people. So there's all these tribes being brought together. Every tongue is to talk about different languages being brought. And the idea of the word nation there has little to do with political boundaries and more to do with cultural connection. And so the image in that Revelation gives us of this ingathering is that people are brought together who aren't related to each other, who don't even speak the same tongue, the same language, and who don't share the same culture. And yet they are brought together in love around the throne of God. Which tells us that the church is supposed to be a place where we do appreciate those things about one another. The image of the church is not just some where one culture kind of dominates the whole thing. It's not just a kind of absorption of all of them into one amorphous reality. It is a deep love and appreciation of others for all that is good and true and beautiful that they bring to the table. And that is a wonderful vision of what we're offered. You know, the church on the ground, we have a hard time figuring this out, don't we? It is hard to bridge those gaps. A place like Charleston, of course, has a long history of division. And I'm not saying we ought to be foolish enough to think we're going to just erase all that overnight. That indeed would be foolish. And usually that comes with the assumption that, well, they're going to absorb into what we're doing, right? But that's not our hope. Our hope is that God is calling people who are not like us. He's also calling people like us, like you. But he's calling others as well. And we are free to think about a variety of different ways in which we are different than others and different than our neighbors. And be thinking about how do I connect with them. And one thing I think this church should be proud of is the fact that we have produced, even though we're small, a number of international missionaries. And one thing, way I think we ought to be challenged is to think about what that means in our own lives here, living missionally now, and the way that we share the good news of Jesus. And I know that evangelism is a very intimidating idea, and in some ways the church has made it a burden. But notice what the nations see here. They see the wisdom and the goodness, the beauty of God. And that's what they're drawn to. You know, what we are meant to share is not just condemnation. We are meant to share the beauty and goodness of God. That's what we have on offer. That's what those of us who are Christians are called to share. That's what I hope you get a taste of. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're asking questions, is the beauty and goodness of God. I'm not saying the church doesn't always make it easy to see that. But certainly if you are thinking to yourself, those of you who are Christians, that I'm not sharing the gospel enough. I probably ought to share it more. Well, maybe that's true, but think about this. Remember what you're called to share is the goodness and beauty of God, the wonders of who He is. You don't have to have all the answers. You are free to engage others in their questions without having all the answers. What you need to share is how wonderful the gospel of Jesus is. Those other things will follow. And you can call me and we can talk about some of those questions or we can do, and I'm not sure I have all the answers. It's not about having the answers. It is about knowing the one who is beautiful beyond all comparison. And I think that that gets us then into the last point. I've kind of been circling it. Is our hope is that there is a place, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, that lies ahead. And our hope is that we will be in God's new people, transformed, able to love those that we have difficulty loving now. And it's also, and maybe all of those circle around the idea that God's presence is there. In verse 4, it says, the people come to God so that he will judge between them. And the effect of that is they beat their swords into plows. They beat their spears into pruning hooks. When we hear the word judgment, we almost inevitably go to the negative. We almost inevitably think about the punishment of wrongs done. And that is to miss something almost entirely. You see, we live in a time, and it's been a habit of thought for a long time, in the Western world to think about limiting the government's reach. We talk about rights. And even within our own, in the grand scheme of things, all of our debates, even in America, are still about that. Just kind of which rights we consider more significant than others. That's not a particularly controversial statement. It's a matter of fact, that is primarily the discourse we have in the Western world. In the ancient world, the fear, they did know about empires and they did know about people who abused their power. But the greater fear, more often than not, was the absence of government. That governments were not nearly as large or as organized or as efficient. And so lots of people lived their lives sort of on the edge, or sometimes even completely off the grid of real governing authorities. They lived on the edge of anarchy, where no one could settle matters, where things devolve into blood feuds between tribes. That is how most of the ancient world lived. And so when they talk about coming to the Lord for judgment, I mean, yes, there it can be a negative side to that. We talked about that a little bit last week. We'll talk about that more next week, actually. We're going to talk about that. But there's a positive side, that there is one who rules and can settle the matter. And that is a context we're often blind to as modern readers of it, modern Western readers for sure. But that is a beautiful hope, that there is one that we long for who will make sure things are going as they should. The encouragement at the end of verse 5 is to walk in the light of the Lord. The light of the Lord is a powerful idea. It's big. God's presence is often associated with light, with an unapproachable light, a blinding light. And at the end of a Charleston summer, some of us are pretty thankful for like a cloudy day and the sun's just not beating on us anymore. And again, ancient world, ancient Middle East would certainly know about the oppressiveness of the sun, but they would also know the dangers of the dark. And there's no electricity. When others might waylay you, when you might just be going somewhere and not see where you're going. There's all kinds of dangers in the darkness. But God's light illuminates who we are, just as much as it illuminates who he is. And we are called to walk in the light, living in his character. And this is the strangest thing, that the more your character is transformed into his own, the more comfortable you are in that light. Because the experience of being exposed to God's gaze is terrifying when we come as we are. But when we come in Christ, confident of what he's achieved for us, confident of what he is doing in us, we need not fear. Because he is transforming us. And this presence of God then is more powerful than we can appreciate. I mean, maybe you've known somebody whose presence sort of tilts the room. That can happen negatively, but think about the positive versions of that. Maybe you've had that friend that you're like, when they show up, I mean, we know we're going to have a good time. That obviously can have its excesses, but sometimes, you know, you just have that friend that you're just like, man, I know I'm going to be laughing. I know we're going to have a great time. Or there's that person that you know, like the minute they step in the room, you think, I'm seen, I'm appreciated. They care for me. Maybe it's that person who's got a lot of wisdom and insight. And the minute you call them, you feel like, okay, I can make sense out of my life, my world better than I could before. Now, all of us are imperfect in all of those things. But that's what the nations are drawn to. Is a presence that fills us with delight and with insight and with love. It is the very character of Jesus himself. And that is a promise that's ahead, that we are not simply going to a better place. Not simply that we'll see others that we love one day. But that we will be caught up in the very presence of God, who is light and life and love itself. And the reason that this is so powerful is because when we start to understand it that way, when we start to understand that the one that we will be with is Jesus himself, in all of his goodness, in all of his glory, it makes the empty promises of our political life seem pretty petty. It makes all the mediocre dreams for our life seem pretty silly. It takes all the overblown pretensions we have of what we might become in the next 20 years. Seem like a punchline. And instead, it shows us that there actually is a hope before us that is bigger than we even dare to dream. And it is greater than we ever hoped for. And it is guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we're called to live into. That's why Isaiah is given this vision. That's why this is given to us. So that we would not put our hope in tomorrow, but into the life with God that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we are not simply promised a good day or an easy week or a change to one particular thing in our situation, Lord, but we are promised that we will be with you, caught up into that cloud of witnesses that lies ahead. To those made perfect by your blood, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. Father, would you give us courage? Would you give us strength to live into that new world? Because we know it is coming. Jesus is the firstborn. And we wait till we are raised from the dead ourselves. Lord, would you give us strength and courage to live with your kingdom in mind? And would you do on earth as you will in heaven? In Christ's name, amen.